This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. I hope that you are doing well and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. You know, it's before we get in the message, I've just been thinking a lot, over the last few days, maybe some of you as well, about what has been happening over the last couple of weeks in Asbury. And, you know, I've invariably gotten a lot of questions about what I think about what's happening there. And so rather than just repeat myself like, 50 times or whatever, I thought I would just share with you really briefly about that. One, it's not really advertised as such, actually Vineyard has a house of studies that is on the campus of Asbury, and so I happen to have a lot of friends who are present there right now in what's going on, and so it's been nice to have kind of a little bit of a front row seat to some things that they're experiencing that has nothing to do with Twitter sphere or social media or condemning spirits or judgmental doctrines or anything else that has been kind of heaped on this whole event as everybody has tried so desperately to define something that I think probably is best left undefined for now. George Whitefield, the famous revivalist and one of the early founders of the Methodist Church, was doing a revival one time, and when I say revival, like a tent meeting, open air tent meeting kind of, thing, and preaching, and somebody cornered him afterwards and said, was asking him about the number of salvations, what had happened, what had taken place, and I really loved his response. He goes, "I don't know." He goes, "But I tell you what, in about 6 months, we'll have a really good idea." And somebody said, "Well, how many salvations were there?" And he said, "I don't know. In about 6 months, I'll tell you whether it stuck." And so, in other words, he wasn't going to count hand raises and convenient prayers. He was saying, "Let's see. Let's see what God actually has done here and not just the emotion of the moment." And so one of the things I would challenge you to do in the midst of this is, one, really reserve judgment what's going on, and look at the fruit. And to me, even in the first and second Great Awakenings, that was one of the comments that was made over and over again as people were trying to discern, was it God or not? What was it God? One, we have the scope of history now, some 200 years later to judge that better by far than anything they had at the time. And but I do appreciate one of, I think it was Jonathan Edwards was talking about all of that. He was the president of Princeton Seminary, not exactly what you think of a hotbed of theological passion, but actually it is, surprisingly. And but he was at Princeton Seminary at the time, and he wrote and he said, people were complaining about what was happening during his meetings. And if you read anything about his preaching, he read from a manuscript, like monotone, read from a manuscript. And people were falling out on the ground, and people were, crying and weeping and stuff as he read his message. And if you ever read that message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it's not like the most, uplifting message you will ever read. And people were like accusing him of kind of revivalist techniques of manipulating people. And it's funny to think about because he was literally just reading from a manuscript. I can't think of anything that sounds more, boring. Yes. And his response was, "Don't judge this by what you see or don't see happening." Some people thought there should be more manifestation, there should have been more healings, and so they judged it as not being charismatic enough. And And others were complaining because there was people weeping and there were falling down and so forth. And so obviously that couldn't be God because God's a God of order. And so everybody sat and took up sides. What we know is it was one of the greatest period of salvation to sweep through our nation, and it set up some things. I believe that it was one of the biggest reasons we saw an end to slavery, unfortunately through bloodshed. But I do think it was beginning to waken the hearts of people to ask the question, how could we let this continue in light of the fact that, you know, God loves all people and that he has called people regardless of the color of their skin to salvation, right? And so it set up a number of things to happen in our nation. And so I just would urge you, like, his response was so smart. He said, well, I tell you what, he goes, if somebody just weeps and cries and falls down, and then they get back up, a wife beater, hateful, a cheat, a liar, he says, I would say that's not God. He goes, but if somebody gets up off the floor and they become sober-minded and they do right by their family and they love their wives and they become, a contributing person to the community of faith, he says, well, then I would call that revival. And why don't we just leave it at that? Let's judge it by that. So as the revival is being kind of, they're starting to kind of shut it down a little bit. It's not going as long and everything. Like, don't let that weigh on you one way or another. 2004, we had a similar thing happen in our church in Michigan. It was preceded by several months of prayer, and then suddenly it happened on a Sunday morning, took our services captive for 3 weeks, and I remember how it ended. It ended kind of in the same way where all of a sudden everybody was just tired. Because, you know, whenever you, like, for 3 weeks do nothing but hang out at church, like, a lot gets left undone, right? But I can tell you a lot of people got saved. Some real life transformation that took place. And so let's just, say in the midst of that, it looks like God's doing something. And Lord, do not fail to pass by here also. We welcome you. So, all right. Enough of that. Let's get into, we got to get into Mark chapter 8 now. And today, as we are looking at Mark chapter 8, let me remind you of some things as we've been looking through the Gospel of Mark that are so significant to the whole study. Of course, we've been calling it Unveiled Mysteries because the very nature of the Gospel of Mark is it is written in such a way it's not chronological. The events are put together in a very systematic and intentional way to be very thematic, and it's leading us to a conclusion. And so there's been this small revelations all along the way about who Jesus is, about what the kingdom of God is like, and that is completely counter to what had been the thought of norm. In their world, Messiah, the hope of Messiah was for a political Messiah, someone to rise up as a king over Israel to fulfill the throne of David and would, like, basically, you know, whoop up on everybody, restore Israel to the center of the universe as they thought of themselves, and that in the overarching thing of the governance of God and the coming of the kingdom would be that Israel would be able to rule over all of its oppressors, and somehow that was going to be good news to the nations because they would, in theory, be better rulers than, say, the Romans, but actually we're still kind of employing that same mentality. As well, just that whole expectation then of the kingdom was very politically driven, and it was still following all along the lines of the kingdoms of men. The kingdoms of men, the kingdom of darkness, always uses oppression and power and might to get its way, and instead the kingdom of God comes in this very subversive way of working in the hearts and the lives of people so that they behave differently, they act differently, and it affects everything that they come into contact with. Even secular atheist historian Will Durant, who wrote a series of books called The History of the World, kind of arrogant when you think about it that you would write, you know, a series of books all by yourself called The History of the World. But Will Durant thought of himself as being the expert on all things. And his volume on this time period, he called Caesar and Christ. And even though he was an ardent atheist, he said, listen, Jesus conquered the Roman Empire not by wielding a sword, not by doing anything that Rome expected, but actually by changing society, by completely unraveling the undergirding expectations of what kingdom and power and authority were all about, teaching his people to be servants as leaders rather than to lord over their disciples, and that had a way of working its way through and drawing a kind of sympathy that the more Rome tried to oppress Christianity, the more it grew in its ability and power, that every attempt to crush it became the thing that actually strengthened it, because they refused to retaliate in the same manner as the kingdoms of this world. They didn't act like the kingdoms of this world, and that it absolutely undermined the power and authority structure of Rome and brought Rome to its knees. So, with that in mind, we are looking here at this whole aspect of how the kingdom is being revealed, how Jesus being the Son of God is being revealed. And last week, we got into chapter 7, and we begin this really heavy theme of welcoming the Gentiles. It's been hinted at all along the way from very early on. We looked at the map, and we saw where the region of the Decapolis was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and how that there was some changes beginning to take place there. It was a mixed region, not all Jewish. And as Jesus is preaching there, as the gospel has gone to the Samaritans and etc., that there's been this hint that's been working through all things. Of course, the hint ultimately has been that as those verses about Messiah are drawn into critical review, that it's pointed out over and over again that the mission of the Jews was to be the city on the hill, the light to the nations, the hope for the Gentiles. That was always God's intent for Israel, and that Israel was not fulfilling the calling. Instead, they saw their distinctiveness, they saw their separateness, not as a way to draw the Gentiles, but to scourge the Gentiles, to condemn the Gentiles, to have the convenience of being able to look down their nose at them and seeing them of little value unless they wanted to convert to becoming a Jew in every sense. So we have chapter 7, the welcoming of the Gentiles. They're beginning to be brought in. There's this fulfilling that where he and the disciples are fulfilling the call of Israel in that way. Today, as we get to chapter 8, we are at the epicenter of the Gospel of Mark. 16 chapters, chapter 8, right in the middle. And literally right in the middle of chapter 8 is the kind of the epicenter, not only of the book in the physical sense, but it's also the literary middle of it in the sense of content, of what's about to happen. A huge shift takes place next week in direction. So today is kind of the exclamation point on everything that's happened in those first seven chapters, drawing us to a fine point. And then next week we begin really looking, and we'll see the Gospel of Mark takes a succinctly different direction, focused instead of on the King of Kings and his kingdom, focusing in on the suffering servant and his purchase of his people. So we'll take a look at that next week, but let's go ahead and jump into chapter 8 this morning. Chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 11. We spilled into chapter 8 last week, so we are chapter 8, verse 11. If you're using phone or tablet, please set that to silent. If you're reading, I'll be reading from the ESV. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. Let's take a look. Mark 8, verse 11, and we read these words. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. He said, and do you not yet understand? They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. When Jesus went on his way with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, or one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And then he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Okay, so the opening of the paragraph, as I mentioned last week, we kind of spilled over into chapter 8, and honestly, we could have, like, you know, last week, as we were doing 7 and got into the first few verses there, we could have even included the first few verses there of chapter 8, 11, and following, but it was just too big of a chunk, and so I did my best to break it in two in a way that would be manageable for, you know, your ears to, you know, there's that old saying, the ears will only hear what the rear will endure. And so I just figured at some point you would be sick of listening to me read. But listen, the opening paragraph, Jesus is still in the Decapolis. He's just fed the 4,000. And if you will recall, as I brought that up last week, that in the feeding of that 4,000, again, it's a mixed crowd, right? And so Jesus is not only feeding Jews, but he is actually feeding Gentiles as well. And they're sitting and they're listening to his teaching. There is a move of the Spirit of God that is happening. It's breaking out not only among the Jews, but now among the Gentiles. And there's this sense in which as he's breaking these loaves of bread, he repeats that. And even declares to them in the boat that he's repeating that what they'd seen before. He wants them to make a connection. And he, in the first time, just fed Jews alone, but this time we find out that what? There's more than enough for Jew and Gentile, right? That the kingdom of God is not limited to a race, it's not limited to a single group of people, and that, you know, this expectation of the nature of God's kingdom is that it is not limited in resources, it is not limited in power, it is not limited in terms of relationship, that it's all-inclusive. It goes out to the very ends of the earth, it sweeps through all people, races, that the heart of God is that he is the God of all people, the creator of all things, and that his creation is good. He loves his creation and wanted the Jewish people to be a light to the Gentiles, not to be the obstruction, not to get in the way. Narrow is the way. Do not then stand in the narrow way and make it more difficult, right? And instead, they had literally like just blockaded the way so that the Gentiles were literally shut out. Think even in terms of the fact that when the temple was constructed, that there was one court set aside specifically so that the nations could come to God, even that there was this way for them to access and to find light and hope and to come and pray and seek God, because His desire from the very beginning was that they would know Him through the Jews. And yet they sought not to fulfill that very vocation that was upon them. They thought to themselves, all we care about is us four and no more. I don't care. As long as my family is saved, it doesn't matter about the world. As long as my country is saved, then why do we need to go? You know what? Not everybody in my country is saved, so why should we go and take the gospel to the nations? I hope you've never thought that or said it, but if you have, let me call you to repentance. It is absolutely contradictory to say, I love you, Lord, and I will obey you. I want nothing else but you, but then I refuse to obey you on this thing like going to the nations. I refuse to send money and resources, or even should God call my children, I'll send them with the military to defend my patriotism, but I won't send them as a missionary to the ends of the earth. Don't deprive me of what's mine. It's a terrible place to be in. It was a terrible place for Israel to be in. It was a terrible place for the early church to be in. It's a terrible place for you and I to be in, to call Lord, Lord, but not obey Him. And so here is this moment now that the gospel is going out and they're being fed and there's more than enough, right? Because God is not limited in resources. There's the communication that Jew and Gentile are both welcome at the table. It's a beautiful picture. And then they get in the boat, they're leaving the area, they're going to another area to continue to preach. And, you know, have you ever been in that situation where you're, you know, like, maybe you're still pondering something and the conversation has moved on and everybody else is, like, doing something else, and then you comment, or maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's happened and they've been thinking about something else, and all of a sudden they blurt it out and everybody else goes, what? And for a moment, you're like totally clueless. Anybody, don't raise your hand or anything, but you know, I don't know about you, but it happens a lot, you know, where I am thinking and pondering about what just took place, and it's still unraveling in my mind. I'm having other conversations, maybe I've just pulled myself back from all the conversations. You ever do that? And which you're just pondering what took place, and you're thinking to yourself, something really just happened, or I heard something that made me think of something else, and now I'm pondering. I'm kind of lost in another place. If you don't do that, then have mercy on those of us who do. A lot of times those things take me captive. Sometimes my wife will do the same thing. She will be having something, and all of a sudden she'll say something, and I don't know that she's talking about this back here because I've moved on with the other rest of the conversation, right? And she'll say it, and I'm like, what are you talking about? She'll look at me, what are you talking about? And you're lost for a moment, and it takes a moment to bring you back into that moment of clarity and engage in the conversation. Probably, you know, somewhere in there, probably too many pronouns or something else have been exchanged, and you're not even sure what exactly they were talking about. But listen, in this moment, right, they're faced with this situation, and Jesus is thinking about what's happened in his exchange with the Pharisees and the Herodians, who are apparently present when he fed the 4,000 in the Decapolis. And they started asking for a sign, and he just refuses. Now, it's interesting because all the different times that Jesus has done signs and responded, sometimes he's even engaged with the Pharisees, sometimes he's engaged with the other people who are speaking, questioning him, and he will tell them something about a sign or explain something to them or do some kind of teaching. And that moment, he has zero response. He just says, nothing. I'm not playing this game with you anymore. Part of it is simply this. He just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. Like, what kind of sign do you need? Like, what else do you possibly need? Have you tried to feed more than like a handful of people on 7 loaves of bread? I don't know about you, but that's like 7 people in my house. Certainly not going to feed thousands. Like, it should be something really significant in and of itself. And they're just, give us a sign, give us a sign. And so clearly, listen, they're not interested. These are curiosity seekers. They're not inquisitive followers. They're not potential disciples. And he's just like, no, I'm not giving you any more. I don't know, maybe there's a possibility that they thought, you know, is it their boredom? Are they hoping that he'll run out of signs? Or maybe that they can catch him in some kind of sleight of hand deception or worse. But Jesus doesn't suffer fools. He just refuses to entertain the mindless and endless demand for a sign. But it's bothering him. And now he's in the boat. They're crossing back over the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, if you're wondering where that sea is. It's the same sea. One's the name that the Jews had given it. The other's the name that the Romans had given it. Jesus is clearly watching, thinking through all of this when he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And then what happens next, because they're not really paying attention, I don't know why they weren't paying attention. Maybe they were busy rowing or whatever. They've clearly not been watching Jesus. And it's almost like if you grew up, many years ago, Abbott and Costello. You know, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, that illustration connects with you. For those who don't know what I'm talking about, well, YouTube it later when you get home. It's still funny. Abbott and Costello, who's on first? But, you know, as they're having this kind of like chase around, you know, who's on first base? I don't know, you know, first, but, you know, that whole discussion, it seems kind of silly in the moment. And Jesus, cuts through all the foolishness of the moment and goes, wait a minute, you're worried about bread? Like, why are you worried about bread? What does that have to do with anything? Like, why would bread be your concern in light of the fact that I just multiplied 7 loaves to feed 1,000 people and we only have 1 loaf of bread? Why would I be worried about that? What is it that the leaven of the Pharisees, it's not like he said, beware of the grain of Monsanto, right? You know, it's not like he's like worried that they're genetically modified food or that they've bought bad food or something. I mean, it really, there's almost no sense to which what is going on is happening, the crazy conclusion. And so Jesus just asks, do you not understand? Are your hearts hard? We might kind of take that in a critical spirit, wondering, like, wow, it seems kind of harsh. But at this point, they've been walking together continually for nearly 3 years. There's been no lack of signs and wonders. There's been no lack of context or engagement. There's been no lack of teaching. They've done signs and wonders themselves at this point. They've been sent out over and over again. And so there's really more of a sense of just like, why are you so thick? I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder if God says that to me, you know? Like, why do you are you taking so long to understand this? I mean, I've been walking with Jesus for a pretty long time. I've been ministry for over 30 years. So, and sometimes I am stunned at my own thickness, especially whenever I've just watched God do something amazing. I can't help but think, even in this moment of like when Elijah is battling with the prophets of Baal, and like you know, he prays and the rain comes back and all this stuff, and they like, and fire falling from heaven and all this kind of stuff. That's this pretty spectacular scene. And then, the king's wife says, well, you know, Ahaz's wife says, well, how dare you do that? We're going to kill you. And he runs away like a little, you know, scared child, right? And goes running off, and he's depressed and overcome by this great fear. And we go, wow, what happened? And then you and I like maybe step back a moment and we think about what happened with Elijah in that moment. And then we look at this here with the disciples who are clearly filled with the Spirit of God. I mean, we're talking about people who've had deep interactions with God. We're talking about people who've walked with God in ways that are intimately not only recorded for our sake of understanding, but also like to build our faith, right? These are like the heroes of the faith in that sense. And then whether we're talking about Elijah or we're talking about the disciples, like there is this reminder that as we walk with Jesus, as we walk with God, like we are not exempt. No matter how long you've been walking with him, no matter how intimately you know him, like there's these struggles that come our way when we've just watched God do something amazing. And sometimes on the heels of that, doubt, confusion, even the enemy sowing things in our hearts, telling us lies, working on our hearts and minds. And so when I'm lacking faith for something that God is clearly doing and then see it and can't even get my head around it, like God invites us to step back from our own thought process on all of that and to ask him what he's doing. I would even submit to you that I think that's a big part of like with Asbury and all and kind of some of the comical conclusions I've seen on, you know, social media and some of the bad theology that I've seen coming out of it too on both sides of the equation. But like, just because I know God doesn't mean I don't ever struggle. Doesn't mean I sometimes see things and don't know how to process them. Doesn't mean I necessarily understand what God's doing just because I know it's God. Sometimes our experience exceeds our orthodoxy, and we have to take some time to process that. In this case, the clear message was that the Pharisees and the Herodians infected everything they touched. Their confidence in this world system and the power structures tainted everything. That little bit of yeast works through the dough until it's all puffed up. And so their attitudes and their desires do the very same thing. Now, it's easy whenever you're looking at the Bible text, because it's so removed from us, to just lump the Herodians and the Pharisees in together, but I want you to just kind of put it into our modern context, right? We're talking about Pharisees who are religious people. We're talking about Herodians who are political power brokers. And now they're using one another because they both are feeling threatened by Jesus. They're both being threatened by this talk of a new kingdom. They're both being talked about a different, you know, because it doesn't work with the power structure. See, both systems, the hyper-religious Pharisees and the super self-centered Herodians, are actually the same thing. They're both power brokers. They're both married to the thoughts, actions, and attitudes of this age. They are finding their powers not in the presence of God, but actually in the kingdom of darkness. One has sold their religious convictions to solidify power. The other has, like, you know, sold themselves to Rome in order to solidify their power. Both masquerade as having the answers. And although they, on the outside, might appear wholly different to us, they are in truth the very same. And here's the thing I will tell you is that if you and I take a look at church history as a whole, it's often common for, you know, like Protestants love to blame the Roman Catholic Church and the popes for, you know, that kind of power brokering. But can I just point out that every denomination, Protestant, Orthodox, and Catholic, that has ever ruled a country has done exactly the same thing. Luther did it in Germany. Calvin did it in Switzerland. The Presbyterians did it in Scotland. The Anglicans did it in England. The Puritans even did it in New England, where they brokered power instead of doing what was right. Right now, we have the Russian Orthodox sanctioning a war that is horribly unscrupulous because they've been infected with the power and attention that Putin has given them, something that they had lost completely under the Soviet Union. And I would suggest to you, very carefully, please don't read more into this than what I'm saying, but I would suggest to you in some ways, like, the open contempt of American society toward the church right now was mostly sown when we had a lot of power in the 80s and 90s, when the moral majority was wielding great political clout. And the truth, listen, the church's true authority has always been in our relationship with God first, and then in our relationships with one another. If we go back to what Will Durant was saying, the reason the Christ overcame Caesar was because that sense of which they laid down their lives and they were a people who were doing good and right and just and true, and it was undermining every structure of society. Like they didn't know what to do with these people. The more that they persecuted them, the more they crushed them, they didn't go, oh yeah, hold my beer, watch this. Let me show you how tough I am. It never happened. It never happened. Historically, every time that's happened, I just listed where the church has taken authority over nations. Most of those periods of time are lumped into a time span we often call the Dark Ages. Let that sink into your heart for a moment. Why is it called the Dark Ages? Shouldn't it have been the Enlightened Ages? Shouldn't it have been the Age of Light? Why was it the Dark Ages? Why is it that nobody in church history wants to talk about that? Why is it when you get to church history class, they like spend a whole lot of energy on this and a whole lot of energy down here, and then when you get to the Dark Ages part, nobody wants to talk about it, including the church history professors. You know why? Because it's embarrassing. You want to know why else? It's because when the church marries itself to power, like the world's power, it corrupts us. Because why? His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. They are supposed to be coming like the kingdoms of our God in Christ, not the other way around. When we move to consolidate power, legislate the world, rather than win the world, it backfires on us. Okay. That brings us to verse 22. They get to Bethsaida, and the first thing Jesus does is open the eyes of a blind man. Now, I want you to notice how abrupt the transition is, right? Like they're on the boat, and there's like, and all of a sudden they're in Bethsaida, and you're like, wait, what? You know, like there's no segue, right? It's very abrupt. I want you to think about how abrupt it is because it's intentional. Like, right, Mark is not just like going, oh wow, I should have written a better segue there, you know? Man, if I'd been thinking, you know, if just been a little more artistic about that, we could have made it more interesting. No, he's doing it. There's an abruptness about Jesus opening the eyes of the blind man. And so, listen, here, literally, he's opening the eyes of the blind man, but he is telling us that account, that event, implication, and metaphorically, listen, he's just opened the eyes of the disciples again. They've been with him a long, long time. But the problem is they've been blind since birth. And whenever he goes and he heals them, like there's two things that happen that are just really interesting in the midst of that healing. It's significant. First of all, it's unlike any other healing in the New Testament because it takes Jesus two tries. Now, if we wanted to be funny, we could point out that he spit on the guy's face in the first place, and you know, maybe he was thinking to himself, well, that didn't work out like it did in my head. I don't know. You know, that would be me, right? That would be me. I would do something dumb like that and then go, wow, it sounded really, looked really cool in my mind. No, that's not what happened. That's not at all what happened. He prays over him, and in the midst of praying over him, the praying is not instant, the healing is not instantaneous in the way we always think about Jesus' healings, which it tells me something about healing in general, that, you know, we have very few of his healings recorded according to John. But on the other hand, listen, it says something about the disciples, the discipleship of the apostles. They were coming along and they were beginning to see. But sometimes they were just like that blind man. They didn't see clearly. Right? There is a sense of revelation that is occurring in their lives, that the longer they walk with Jesus, the more they see, the more they encounter, right? And as that kind of growing sense of expectation that God is continually opening their eyes. How about you? Is God continuing to open your eyes a little more at a time? I'm amazed sometimes how I will come upon a text that I have read and even read my footnote and be surprised that my footnote like catches me off guard. When did I learn that? I don't remember that. I don't even remember reading that event. And somebody said something to me that was way ahead of my ability to receive it. And I knew it was significant and I wrote it down in a footnote, but I wasn't ready to receive it. It just took a long time for it to find foundation in my heart. Fortunately, you know, God was kind enough to say, hey, write that down. You're going to need that later. But that becomes a beautiful segue of what happens next. As Jesus asks the disciples, who do the people say that I am? So think about this. Like they've been kind of clueless, and he's like teaching them, right? And all of a sudden they go, oh, wow, they finally get it. Like they should have gotten it in the first place when they were over there with the 4,000. Now they're in their boat and they're not getting it, and he's challenging them, and they begin to have their eyes opened. And so then he heals the man who's been blind since birth, and you know, it's this two-step process, but they do finally see, and now they finally see, because here's the question. He says, who do people say I am? And they respond with, well, some say that you're some kind of prophet, like maybe John the Baptist. You know, especially the Herodians thought it was John the Baptist raised from the dead. We read that earlier in the Gospel of Mark. Some think maybe you're the prophet, or you know, and they're referring to a passage in Deuteronomy in which Moses is talking about his successor, and that how Joshua is going to be a successor to him, that he will move in the same kind of power and authority, that God will raise up from your brethren someone who is like me, and he will move in the same kind of power and authority, and that is called the great seal of the prophets in prophetic writings and history and things like that. Now, here's the thing, is that by this time we have this whole history of where Elijah and Moses have been very similar persons. There's been a lot of miraculous history between the two, but they become like exclamation points in the text. Moses, and then he's followed by Joshua, who is actually fulfilling that passage in real time. But a messianic thought process develops around that verse, and they watch what Elijah does, and then he hands off to Elijah hands off to Elisha, and this rumor starts to circulate among the people of God. Some say you're the Elijah. Some say you're like the great seal of the prophets. There's literally a fancy theological term for that called the Moses Elijah Revivitus. Why? Because Moses, nobody saw him die. Remember, he goes up on the hillside and he gets to overlook the promised land. Jude tells us that whenever the Lord called him in that moment, that Satan and the archangel Michael like battled over his body because Satan wanted his body to do something with it. We don't know what, But I can imagine all kinds of things of how he could have led people astray with that. And so this rumor, well, nobody saw Moses die. Nobody saw Elijah die. And so the expectation of the Elijah coming, the expectation, remember, even in Micah, it says, then the Elijah will come and he will set the hearts of the fathers back to their children. There's this expectation that's growing, like there's someone going to rise up that's like Moses. There's someone's going to rise up that's like Elijah, and he's going to be our Messiah. He's going to be our hope. He's going to be our deliverer, and it's going to change everything. To this day, Islam refers to Muhammad as the great seal of the prophets, referring back to those passages. Now the problem is that by Muhammad's own confession, he never did any miracles. So it doesn't fit the passage at all. As opposed to Jesus, who did all kinds of miracles and does fit the passage perfectly. But that expectation, and so the people are saying, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. And he says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And in that moment, like Peter breaks from all the tradition, he breaks from what the crowd is saying. He's been walking with Jesus. He's got this intimate relationship with Jesus. And he says, you are the Christ. You're it. You're him. You're who we've been waiting for. And everything becomes crystal clear. All the things that have been hinted for the last seven verses, like we have this moment of where what we're being told is everybody else thinks he might be the Christ, but now the declaration, those who have been walking with him, those who know him best, they're saying, yes, you really are. You fit everything. We know that you are the Christ. And then five verses later, we've got Jesus rebuking Peter as Satan. That's a day I bet Peter will never forget, right? Like, here's the high and the low all in one. Like, five verses later. I don't know how much time actually transpired there, but it gives us the indication that it was a single event. And why? Because Peter, a beloved disciple, the friend of Jesus and everything else, he is like faced with this whole thing of the kingdom. It's already been earth-shattering. Everything that he's believed about Messiah that's supposed to happen is like his Messiah has contradicted all of those things. It has upended every confidence he has. He's still got his sword on, right? He's going to take off Malchus's ear when they come to get Jesus. Everything within him, like all of his upbringing, all of his training about what it meant to be a good Israelite, a good patriot, of all these things, like everything that he's ever thought about his religious heritage and everything else, Jesus is upending all of it, and it's making life really difficult for the disciples. And now this guy who's upended everything and told you everything is nothing like what you thought now gives you the ultimate blow. We're not going to defeat the Romans by waging a war. I'm not going to defeat the Pharisees by beating them down, by forcing them to change their ways. I'm going to die at their hands, and on the third day I will be raised again, and I will bring about my kingdom in a way that you don't fully understand. And they couldn't hear, right? Just like they didn't understand that day on the beach, and they got all wrapped around the axle about bread. And now here again, here Peter doesn't understand, but worse yet, he is pulling at the heartstrings of Jesus, right? I mean, it's just like when you and I stand in the way of when someone has a vocation and a call in their life to go to the ends of the earth, like maybe it's our children or our grandchildren, things like that, and we go, no, 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 no. Somebody else needs to go, but not you. Somebody else needs to give up their Fortune 500 job. Somebody else needs to go to the ends of the earth, to those difficult people, to the Muslims. somebody else. I mean, like, we get our feelings all interjected about what we think that it ought to be because we don't like what God's doing in that moment. Peter, like, he loves Jesus. Just like you love those that you love and don't want anything bad to happen to them and don't want difficulty and trial and hardship. But see, from the very beginning, Satan has been doing his best to keep Jesus from going to the cross because he knows when Jesus goes to the cross, it changes everything. Even though it has been declared from days of old, although these promises have been made throughout the Psalms and the prophets and all about what Jesus is going to do, he's like watched it coming and he still thinks somehow he's going to change the scenario. He's going to upend everything. He's going to win. And so whenever Jesus goes out into the wilderness, he goes, hey, why don't you make this into bread? Hey, why don't you do this? Why don't you take it into your own hand? You've got power. You've got, listen, power. Power and might. Do it my way and you won't have to suffer anything. Do it my way. I will tell you, my way's better than the ways of God. I'll make you a king. I'll make you important. We can just advertise our way out of this. We're going to win the whole world by advertising. You won't even have to go talk to those people you don't like. Yes, I'm making a pointed statement. And we choose the world's methods again and again and again and again, especially whenever it's convenient. And I promise you that the last thing that Peter wanted was for Jesus to die. Like, why would he want that? But listen how stark and important it is in this moment. He says, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. You're actually becoming the roadblock to these things. Your eyes have repeatedly trying to open their eyes and they're not understanding. They're still looking at everything fuzzy. They're still looking at things through the lenses of their past, through the lenses of their political ideas, through the lenses of their religious ideas, through the lenses of all these other things and their wants and their felt needs and all this other kind of stuff that's standing in the way between them being obedient to God. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Must have been a terrible moment for Peter. But it really does stand in specific contrast. Listen, Satan has pulled out all the stops to get Jesus off track. Because the things of men are like what they wanted their Messiah to be. The things of men are like what Peter wanted for Jesus not to die. I've got a lot of wants too, don't you? Things I would rather Jesus do. It's hard not to get in the way. And yet I realize that no matter how long I walk with Jesus, the reality is that not every thought I have is the Holy Spirit, and even the godliest of us sometimes has in mind what we would rather than the plans of God. We're reminded that Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. There was real shame attached to the cross. Real hardship. That it looked nothing like men thought it ought to look. And so the life of Jesus is not about our comfort or our being rich or having the best life now. Instead, it's a life of like dying to ourselves for the sake of the kingdom. It's about putting the wants, the hearts, the desires of God ahead of our own, and we become a people who are wholly different than the world around us. We treat people differently. We love people that are unlovable. We expend ourselves. We lay down our very lives for the sake of the kingdom. And he says, if it's too much, then you cannot follow me. Not because he won't let you, but you just can't. You just aren't able. If you won't let go, you won't be able to. The life of the kingdom asks everything, but in the end, it also gives us everything. And then he says, listen, some of you here will not taste death before the kingdom of God comes with power. Speaking of Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, and that means to you and I that, listen, as we live in that post-Pentecost event, we are living in the kingdom with all of its expectations of it expanding to the very ends of the earth, waiting for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's the now and the not yet kingdom. It's this kingdom that is evident in deliverance and healing and salvation and power for living, but is a kingdom that is not yet evident in the fact that not every knee has bowed, not every tongue confesses, that sin and death still reign in our world, but a day is coming and is nearly here when His glory will be revealed in its full. And you and I, we're invited, we have the opportunity to lean in to that. To say along with Him, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Let's stand together. Father, as the people of God, we come before You, and in one sense, we celebrate that our eyes have been opened, that we see now in a way that we did not see when we were blind. And yet, just like that man who had to seek You for and tell You that he could not see clearly, Lord, many times we find ourselves in that place as well. Maybe not literally, but spiritually, metaphorically, we find ourselves. Maybe physically, we find ourselves in places where we have experienced some level of healing, a change, transformation, renewal, and yet we confess that oftentimes we find ourselves in this place of just, we desperately need for You to finish the work, that the good work that You've begun in us. We join with the Apostle Paul in this sense of confidence that we would say that He who has begun a good work in You will see it to completion. And we're asking, Lord, bring us to a place of completion. Bring us to a place of wholeness, that we might see clearly, that we might be willing to lay down our own plans, even our lives, Lord, that we would no longer allow that the trappings of this life or our minds become obstacles or competition to our obedience, but that we would be a people who would love our neighbors as we love ourselves. That we would be a people whose confidence in the kingdom would give us the confidence to speak kindness, to put our trust in You when things are not clear, even if we find ourselves in danger, even if we find ourselves in impossible situations. Whether we should gain the whole world or lose the whole world, that we would trust You. That we would be able to say with the holy apostles and prophets, He gives and takes away, but blessed be His name. Father, today as we are gathered, we pray that would You speak to us now in this moment? Would You touch hearts and lives? Would You show us Your heart? More, Lord, more of Your heart. I just pray that Your presence would move here among us and stir our hearts with great passion for the things of God, the things of the kingdom. That we would be able to take our eyes off the things of the world, and we would no longer be worried about what we look like, what we sound like, that we would be able to say that we are fools for Christ. Come, Holy Spirit.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.